last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, and before we move on from this chapter, there's just a few more things that I'd like to take a closer look at. So please turn to Acts 2 and read the first 8 verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared upon them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each of one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Now, we've been looking here at this claim made by dispensationalists that Acts chapter 2, in fact, is the birth or the beginning of the Gentile church, which would be separate and distinct from Israel. But Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is not the birth of the Gentile church. And last week I ended with 4 thoughts that show that this cannot be the birth or the beginning of a Gentile church separate and distinct from Israel. And I gave forth 4 thoughts that we should humbly put forth to our Christian brothers and sisters. Within the context of what's happening in Acts chapter 2, if this is what God is doing, if God is in fact birthing and beginning a Gentile church separate and distinct from Israel, then the question must be asked, where are the Gentiles? There are only Jewish people there. So why did he only use Jewish people to begin a Gentile church? The second one was, if God was going to begin a Gentile church separate and distinct from Israel, why did he begin it on a Jewish holiday called Pentecost or Shavuot? And thirdly, if this was in fact the beginning of the church, why isn't it celebrated by Christians? Why isn't it one of the major holidays celebrated by Christians? Virtually, Christians don't know anything about Pentecost. And then the fourth question that I asked, which we will be looking at in the weeks to come, is if God did not birth or begin a Gentile church in Acts chapter 2, then there's really no biblical precedence for such a thing. And if God didn't start what we see today as a Gentile church, or at least proclaimed as one, separate and distinct from Israel, if God didn't in fact do this, who did? And we'll be looking at that question in the weeks to come. But Pentecost in Acts 2 was not the birth of the church. It was prophecy being fulfilled that pertained to Israel. Pentecost in Acts 2 is the climax of events that started with Jesus' last Passover kept with his disciples. The events in this time period from Passover to Pentecost parallel the events of Israel in Egypt from the beginning of the last plague to the giving of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. So the details of these two paralleled events follow exact times and order of events. Jesus, as the Passover, was killed on the day of Passover. He was buried on the first day of unleavened bread, then rose on first fruits, and finally, when Pentecost had fully come, it also would be fulfilled on the right day and in the right way. But because the church has separated itself from its Hebraic roots, and because the church is no longer familiar with the calendar of God, the church has made up and substituted foreign holidays to acknowledge these events. For instance, the church has substituted Good Friday to commemorate Christ's death. In reality, Christ died on Passover. Not on the day before, not on the day after, but on Passover. And most leaders, most pastors know this, but because they believe that the church is separate from Israel, they don't think that it pertains to the church. So, well-meaning leaders nevertheless close their eyes to the context of the passage. And instead of following biblical pattern, they abandon the feast and call the holiday something else, or incorporate something in its place. The church calls the last Passover that Messiah would keep with his disciples the Last Supper. And on the day of Christ's resurrection, the church calls Easter. But in reality, Christ rose on the Feast of First Fruits. Instead of Pentecost being the climax of God's work at Christ's first coming, the church makes it into something foreign to the Bible. Pentecost is not the beginning of a Gentile church. It was the first fruits of a promise that God gave through the prophets. Now, this isn't a small thing. This is something that really has to be, it has to be settled within the church. It really does. And I believe that God is using us to do that. We need to do it humbly, but it has to be brought forth. It was an answer to prayer made by Moses. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 11. In the book of Numbers chapter 11, Moses is complaining to God that he's been given too much to do, too much responsibility on his shoulders. So God tells Moses to gather 70 people, and that he was going to put some of the spirit of Moses on these people, some of the spirit that he had given to Moses on these 70 others to spread out the work, if you will. And then beginning in verse 24 of Numbers 11, it reads, "So Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around about the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that he had put upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did so no more. Now two men remained in camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, a minister to Moses, one of his own chosen men, said, 'My lord Moses, forbid them. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. What happened in Acts chapter 2 is basically a fulfillment of what Moses asked here, that God's spirit would be poured out upon his people. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the advent of a new covenant promised by God through the prophet Jeremiah. Let's turn there, please, again to Jeremiah chapter 31. And beginning in verse 31, it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was their husband, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each man teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." It was the promise of a new heart spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 11. The covenant given at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was different than the covenant given at Mount Sinai, even though the manifestations of both Pentecost and Mount Sinai came with limited revelations of God's Shekinah glory, even so, they were still manifested in ways that forced even the natural realm to take notice and react, and ultimately be revealed in fire. On the mountain, it says that the Spirit of God came down in fire. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, it says that God's Spirit was manifested in tongues of fire. And with the unleashing of this power in Acts 2, I want to turn back to Acts chapter 2. God declares in verses 19 and 21 that I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He speaks of here of manifestations as terrifying of those that were seen at Mount Sinai. But the covenant given in Acts 2 was better than that which was given at Mount Sinai, because this new covenant could not fail. The reason that the covenant could not fail is because it did what the old covenant was powerless to do. The old covenant could not change us, and it could not take away our sins, at least in the heavenlies. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son, Jesus the Messiah, to die for our sins. So Pentecost in Acts 2 was the beginning of a new covenant and the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. In verse 14 through 21 of Acts 2, it says, But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, on my manservants and my maidservants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy." You know, when Peter stood up here, he was not afraid anymore. Peter was afraid. He was afraid to the point of denying our Lord. And they were all afraid until the Lord rose from the dead, because they all locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews, the scripture says. But as Peter stood here, he was no longer afraid. He was full of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that the Holy Spirit did not lead Peter to tell everyone that the law and that the Feast of Tabernacles was abolished and that something new was being witnessed here by everyone. No, the Holy Spirit led Peter to declare with boldness what God's ultimate purpose was for Pentecost, what it would reveal. It is when God would send His Holy Spirit to institute the new covenant that He had made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is also a prophetic picture of reuniting all the nations back to Himself through Israel. It's essential that we understand the magnitude of what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. You know, so often it's overlooked of what's really going on here in Acts chapter 2. But this is a major situation that's going on here. This is a major event that God is doing. It set the whole world on a new course. It was the first fruits of all the earth uniting in the eternal kingdom. The work of the ministry would not solely fall on the shoulders of the 12 apostles, but on the whole church. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul records these words, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The giving of the Holy Spirit was so that the work of the restoration, or that is the work of the ministry, would be the effort of the whole body of Messiah, not just the leadership. The leadership is limited, but the body as a whole, not so much. Who is to be equipped? the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. What ministry? Evangelism? Yeah. That's certainly part of it. Evangelism is certainly part of the work that God gave for us to do by empowering us by His Holy Spirit. But it's just the beginning of the work. It's not all of the work. It says that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, so often it's viewed as that it's the pastor, it's the teachers that the weight rests on within the work of a ministry. But in reality, their positions are to equip the believers for the work of the ministry. And again, that ministry is not just speaking the gospel. It's not just evangelizing. We know that because he's not speaking about adding numbers to the church here when he talks about building up the body of Christ. He's addressing a body of believers that are already saved. In verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. So it's declaring that the work of the ministry is in each of us. You have a ministry that God has chose you particularly for. It wasn't by chance that you were chosen. It wasn't by chance that God called you by name and saved you and brought you into His eternal kingdom. It's not by chance. And it was for no other it wasn't for no other purpose than to just save you. But that God actually has a work for you to do. You may think, well, I don't really know what that could be because I don't really have any kind of special gift in any way. Now join the club. God doesn't need your power. He will gift you in the area that you need to be in that He's going to use you. He will equip you for that. Maybe it will just be in those periods of time when you're actually doing the thing that you did. You may feel, look, I don't really have the ability to go out and to talk to people or to talk to my fellow workers. I'm just too shy. Well, so am I to some degree. But it could be that you don't notice those gifts just in your life all of the time, because maybe it's when you come to that point when God has you to do what He wants you to do, He will give you a special gifting at that point to achieve the thing. Whatever the issue is, God has a purpose for each one of your lives. He has a ministry, a calling. And I would just challenge you, I would just encourage you to ask God, show you what that is if you don't know what that is already. And I don't care how young you are. He called you for a purpose. He called you for a reason. And I don't care how old you are. He still has work for you to do. He still has a purpose for us to do. And the leadership's job, the teacher's job, the pastor's job, is to give you the tools to go out and do this work of the ministry. That's why I'm trying to share these things. So that when you get into a conversation with your Christian friends, and they say to you, you know what, you get to Acts chapter 2, and we don't have to worry about that stuff no more. That's a whole new thing that God was doing. I'm trying to give you the tools to where you can say, well, I got something that, would you at least consider? Would you at least think through? Would you at least entertain the thought that there's a different way of looking at that? And then pray. Pray that the people that you share with, God will lift that veil, that God will lift from their eyes. That's what I'm trying to do, is to equip you for that, because it's your job. It's what God's calling you to do. Whether that's on a street corner, or whether that's behind a pulpit, or wherever, it, family members, friends, God is calling you, each and one of you, to the work of restoration, to restore these things. See, these things are being restored because they've been lost. We don't need to restore everything. Not everything's been lost. But there's been huge aspects of the faith that have been lost. And we need to make our Christian brothers and sisters realize that the things that have been lost are relevant to their life. They're relevant to their identity in Christ, because they're relevant to the identity of Christ and who He was. So, the giving of the Holy Spirit was also the beginning of the promise to completely and utterly overthrow Babylon. I just want to say that again. The giving of the Holy Spirit was also the beginning of the promise to completely and utterly overthrow Babylon. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost begins to reverse the curse that happened in the plains of Shinar a long, long time ago. The event that happened here in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit is a reversing of the consequences man incurred for the ultimate rebellion against God led by Nimrod. And Acts 2 is nothing less than the overthrow of the kingdom of hell and the utter defeat of Satan. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 11. It's a story probably every believer is familiar with. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are all one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name of it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You see, the rebellion began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But by this time, the rebellion against God had grown to a very, very organized effort. You see, the Tower of Babel was not just a tower, but a city, a kingdom, a government, organized and ruled by an individual called Nimrod, whose name means, "Let us rebel." Rebel against who? God. He was a type of Antichrist, and he claimed to be a god. And under the influence of Satan, he had big plans for this new government. Evil and oppression. All to lead people from God into destruction. It was of one language, one purpose, one religion. But that religion was not God's commandments, but demonic deception. So the scripture says that God went down and he confused the people, and he turned their one common language into many, that they might not understand each other. And then it says, he scattered them over the earth. Back, please, to chapter 2 of Acts. And verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2 reads, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" You see, at Babel, one language was turned into many languages. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, many different languages became one. Verse 8 says, "And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language?" The King James says, "Within we were born." Notice that they didn't hear babbling. Those at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 heard their native language in perfect dialect, with no foreign accent. It's kind of like what happened in the book of Judges, if you guys remember. They were all to say Shibboleth. And they knew that they were not of them if they said Sibboleth. Because it was they could tell by the pronunciation of the word if the person really wasn't of their group. You had to say Shibboleth, not Sibboleth. And these people from all over different places come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, a pilgrimage feast, and they all hear their own language perfectly, with no accents. And they come before them, and it says they're bewildered. In Acts 2, the confusion and the language barrier was gone. And in unison, verse 11 says, we hear them telling in our own tongues or languages the mighty works of God. Not the mighty works of men, but the mighty works of God. They were using their unified language to praise God. That is the start of the reversing of the effects of Babylon. Just the beginning, but nevertheless, the guarantee, Babylon will fall. When Peter addressed the crowd, he didn't say that the feast and the other laws that God had for his people were abolished, because they're not. The spring feasts that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming were a powerful prelude to the future restoration of all things that will be ultimately fulfilled in the fall feast at his second coming. That's all I have to share with you today. Next week, we're going to continue looking in the book of Acts, looking at how God's laws were not done away with, but in fact, they're validated. We'll continue to look at that next week. Thank you for your time, folks.